As we come to consider that holy, holy Lamb, open your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. I'm going to start in verse 6 of chapter 19 and read through verse 16. John chapter 19, verse 6 through 16. Let's pray. Our Father, we desire to behold the Lamb in His glory. And Father, we are led to understand by the Gospel writer John that as we look at Jesus Christ standing before His accusers, we behold Him in His glory. Father, as we see Him mocked and beaten, as we see Him delivered over to the cross, we behold Him in His glory. Father, as He is led away, He is glorious. As He is buried, He is glorious. And as He is risen, He is glorious. Father, this is the hour for which He, the Lamb of God, has come for this very purpose. Not only that He might bear witness to the truth, but that He might redeem Your people. Father, we thank You that You will enable us, and we ask that You will help us, that we will see glory where no one else sees glory. For we know the world sees no glory in the Son of God, the Son of Man. But Father, He is all the glory that we need to see. We thank You for the text, the inspired text that John has given to us. And Father, we ask that You will give us understanding as we see men in their vacillation and compromise and cowardice, in their hostility and hatred and manipulation, carrying out all Your good and gracious will. Father, we thank You that we can commit ourselves into the hands of You, the mighty God, who made heaven and earth, the God who parted the sea, the God who defeated the false prophets on Carmel, and the God who defeated sin and hell and death on Calvary. We come to You with grateful hearts. We come to You desiring that You would teach and instruct us by Your Spirit. Father, that You will help me to be plain and clear. And that, Lord God, You would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. When therefore the chief priests and officers saw Him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take Him yourselves and crucify Him, for I find no guilt in Him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law He ought to die, because He made Himself out to be the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was the more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are You from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to Him, "Do You not speak to Me? Do You not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over Me unless it had been given You from above. For this reason, he who delivered Me up to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release Him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat in a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They therefore cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so he then delivered Him up to them to be crucified. We should have known it was coming to this. This should not surprise us, what we are reading, if we've been attentive throughout this entire gospel that John has written. Christ himself made it plain as early as chapter 3. In these words to Nicodemus, we hear this: "No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man." Jesus declares his origin. Pilate will ask in the second interrogation, "Where are you from?" Jesus tells Nicodemus that he has come from heaven. He is the Son of Man, the Son of God. But then he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." There is a divine necessity for the Son of Man from heaven to be lifted up. The cross is a divine necessity to carry out the purpose of God to save men. He must be lifted up. For what purpose is that lifting up? Verse 15, Jesus says very early, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. It is a divine necessity for eternal life, whoever would believe upon that Son from heaven. We should have known it was coming to this. We are, as we come to this section of the trial of Jesus Christ, the arrest that we've considered, his Jewish proceedings, and now the appearance before Pilate, we should have known it would come to this. By divine necessity, by divine decree, by divine purpose for the salvation of those who are perishing. And so here we are. We are at that point where Jesus is handed over to be crucified. Verses 8 through 16. We come to the conclusion of the Roman trial, in which Jesus is finally handed over. The trial ends, in a sense, as a reverse mirror picture of the way the Roman trial began. It began with the Jews presenting Jesus to Pilate with their accusations. And it then followed with Pilate's first interrogation of Jesus as a result of Jesus coming into his hands from the Jews. Now it ends. It ends with a second interrogation, a second questioning of Jesus by Pilate. And now Pilate, after questioning Jesus, presenting him back to the Jews. That's the way that we will consider this. In the middle of these interrogation scenes is what we considered last Lord's Day. Jesus has been announced. Jesus has been coronated. Jesus has been displayed before the Jews as the King of the Jews. For sure, all of it has been absolutely humiliating. And it is and mockery of Jesus Christ and also mockery of the Jews. But notwithstanding all of the humiliation of the Son of Man, notwithstanding the mockery and the sarcasm that is intended toward his own people, John, for the gospel writer, it intimates the greater reality to which the world is blind. Jesus is indeed not only the King of the Jews, Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the promised Messiah. And it is his intention, especially as he goes to this Roman part of the trial, is to establish the identity of Jesus, the Son of God, Son of Man, as that promised, hoped-for King. Because all of the messianic hope was tied up in his kingship. Pilate has declared concerning that King that there is no guilt in him three times. Three times the public official verdict has gone from the mouth of the one who has been presiding that there is no guilt in Jesus Christ. And now we have an impasse. There is a stalemate here, and that stalemate is occasioned by the dynamic of the relationship and the character of Pilate and the relationship that he has with the religious authorities and their own character. He is marked by cowardice, compromise, vacillation, and fear of man. The Jews themselves are marked with a hostility and hatred and determination that Jesus Christ himself must be put to death. And so the weakness and compromise of Pilate now comes up against the hostile, unrelenting hatred of the Jews. And we find this impasse. And in the midst of all of this impasse, in the midst of the human wrestling of the Romans and the Jews, Jesus Christ is being portrayed and declared as king and not guilty, innocent. Even in the mess of the manhandling of the Savior, his identity and his sinlessness is being declared. But we're going to see something more as this proceeding comes to its conclusion. We're going to see the work in the hand of God himself. And that is going to be made manifest. It should be manifest again already. If the divine necessity was already declared, the Son of Man must be lifted up in order to fulfill the will and pleasure of the Father, then indeed the Father himself will see that it's done, and so will the Son. We come to this impasse as the Jews seek to break it. When in verse 7 they said, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." And when Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was afraid. He's unsettled. That's how we come. We come here now to this scene, this closing scene. Pilate is rattled by the claim that Jesus somehow may be, in his own Roman superstition or his pagan fear, maybe a divine being of those legends that the Romans spoke about, those divine beings who would come and visit men in human form. And he has been familiar certainly with the accounts of Jesus in his rule over Palestine, having heard the accounts of what Jesus has said, and certainly the reports of Jesus' miraculous words had come to him. Certainly it was still in his mind, only but a week before the public acclaim had announced, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna." He was conscious of the works and the words of Christ and of the acclaim of Christ. And now he himself had a face-to-face audience with this one whom the Jews utterly hated, and saw his meekness, and then heard Jesus say that his kingdom is not of this world, or his servants would be fighting. And now this comes before his ears. This one of whom he's heard marvelous things. This one of whom he has heard marvelous acclaim. Now that he claims to be the Son of God, it comes back to haunt him, those things that Jesus said. "My kingdom is not of this world." Then where in the world is it from? And so this compels him to bring Jesus back in for a second questioning. As I take this text, 9 through 16, just two headings. Pilate instructed by Jesus, Pilate intimidated by the Jews. Pilate instructed by Jesus, verses 9 through 12, and then Pilate intimidated by the Jews, verses 12 through 16. Look what Pilate does to assuage in some way the statement that the Jews have made as they move away from the claim that he is king now to the fact that he himself claimed to be the Son of God. He enters into the praetorium again and he asks his first question to Jesus, verse 9. "Where are you from?" Pilate is confronted with divine silence. Pilate is confronted with divine silence. When he says, "Where are you from?" he's not asking where his home residence is for purposes of California DMV registration. He's not asking where your physical residency are. Are you from Galilee? Are you from Judea, Perea? Where are you from? No, he's asking something more essential. Where are your origins? Not just simply your location. Are you from heaven? or earth? What realm do you belong to? And in a sense, we understand it's more than a where are you question. It goes back to a who are you question. Who in the world are you that I'm dealing with here? And it seems to me maybe more likely at this point now that Pilate does have a personal rather than a political judicial interest in that issue. He himself has been confounded in his attempts to release Jesus Christ by the hostility and the relentlessness of the Jews. And now this claim brings him short. But notice, Jesus doesn't answer. No, tell him. Tell him. Tell him you're the Son of God. Tell him you're the Son of Man. Tell them indeed you are the promised Messiah. But in a sense, Jesus has. Jesus already responded in the first interrogation when he asked, who are you? He says, I am a king. And my kingdom is not earthly or temporal. The answer in a measure has been given. And when that answer was given, Pilate, in fact, he told him what his very mission was. I have come to testify and bear witness to the truth to any who want to hear it. And Pilate, with just kind of a indifferent disdain, just turns away and says, what is truth? And basically goes out to the Jews to take care of the whole matter. I'm done with him. He is no real vital issue to Rome. I find no guilt in him. So now he asks, and Jesus doesn't answer. We don't belong to the same realm, Pilate. You aren't interested, you wouldn't understand, and in fact, I've already seen that you've been marked by vacillation, a reed blown by the wind of Jewish hostility. No answer. It is a sobering scene. Jesus himself has previously stood and said, are you asking these things of your own accord, or has someone else told you about me? Are you interested really in who I am? Well, let me tell you about my kingdom. And Pilate now basically says, I have no interest. Because of fears, because of the stalemate trying to break it in some way, he comes back in, not with an intention really to truly learn, to truly bow, to truly submit to Jesus Christ, but to get him off his hands. And Jesus says, I'm not going to do that. Beloved, how many times does Jesus reveal himself to us through his word? And you know, there comes a time, and we don't know, when basically, as far as learning the truth, basically heaven is silent because you've not been interested. You know, I'm just not interested now. Maybe a little later I will be. Maybe there'll be some situation, there'll be some calamity, there'll be some issue that will force me to deal with the issue of Christ. And then I'll ask my questions. Then I will do my seeking. But we may find, like Pilate, that heaven is silent. No, 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 you aren't interested. You weren't interested. We can't play with the truth. We can't, when truth comes to us, we ourselves cannot just simply cavalierly say, like Pilate, what is it, and walk away. Don't do that with the truth of God. Don't do that. But he does get an answer to another question. And here we see him confronted by divine sovereignty. You don't speak to me. Now Pilate's fear is immediately turned to the frustration of an insulted pride. We see immediately he begins to try to pull weight, intimidate, muscle, maneuver Jesus Christ. Do you know who I am? I'm the governor of Palestine. I'm appointed by the most powerful man in all the world, of the most powerful nation in the world. I serve under Tiberius Caesar. Do you know who I am? I have authority to release you. You better think about that. And I've got authority to crucify you. You better think about that. Do you realize who I am? Your liberty and your life are in my hands, Pilate says. Now Jesus will answer. Not because it's a question concerning himself, which Pilate has shown no interest in, but because it's a matter concerning what Pilate thinks about his own authority and who is in control of all that's happening here. In a practical truth, Pilate's right, isn't he? He does have authority to release Jesus. He does have authority to crucify him. But doesn't it sound, after all of our expositions, kind of hollow? I mean, doesn't it sound kind of empty coming from Pilate? If you've got authority to release, then what is the problem after you first said, I find no guilt in him? How come I'm still in your hands? Jesus doesn't argue that issue. For Jesus knows why he's still in Pilate's hands after the third time. Jesus knows. He's going to tell him who is really in control. Let me tell you what I know, Pilate. You ask me whether I know you and your authority. Let me tell you what I know. You would not have, and here's a little bit of, this is a little bit of paraphrase, you would not have 1 ounce of authority over me. Literally, you have not one. You have no nothing over me. That's really what he says. You would have no nothing power over me unless it had been given you, oh no, here it comes, from above. From above. My kingdom is not of this world, Pilate. You didn't take that one. Now listen to this one. The authority that you have, the reason I am in your hands is not because you are mighty or you are in control, but someone else is, someone from above. Amen. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Now listen, Jesus has already declared earlier in John 10:18 who has authority over his life. Do you remember that? In John 10:18, Jesus says, I have authority to lay down my life. The Father has given it to me to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it up again. He could have answered that way. No, you don't have authority over my life and death. I do, and that would have been absolutely true. In fact, that is what makes this so astonishing. Because indeed that is a reality that is behind this whole proceeding. The reason indeed that Jesus will go to the cross is not because Pilate handed Jesus over. It's because Jesus handed himself over. But Jesus is going to say there's someone else who is handing me over. And it's not the Jews, nor is it the Romans. It is my Father in heaven who hands me over. I mean, this is the reality indeed. This is what we are going to be instructed as we look at the very character of the vacillations and all the machinations of men, that the will and purpose and pleasure of the living God is being accomplished, and Jesus sets it out in the midst of this morass of human sin and wickedness. It's deflating and devastating answer. Jesus doesn't not deny that he has authority. But he declares neither he nor Tiberius or the Jews are the controlling authorities. Pilate, you assume too much about what you are able to do. You're not the one in control here. You're an instrument in someone else's hands. What you do here, you are able only to do here because it's been given to you from above. An authority not of this world has placed you in, placed me in your hands. And indeed, Christ could say, I, an authority above you, have placed myself in your own hands. I don't think Pilate's fears were assuaged by that answer. No, there's someone else in control here. Jesus had told him that his kingdom was not of this world. Now he tells him his authority is really, really not controlling. Jesus puts Pilate in his place. You are part and plan of the purpose above. All of your wickedness, all of your vacillation, all of your weakness, all of even your political appointments and even your place, even this day, and that I am in your hands is by the work and pleasure of someone from above. But notice, That doesn't exonerate you, Pilate. No, you're not the main man here. You're not the main one here. You're not the main player here. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin. Pilate, you're implicated, but you're not the worse one here. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin. I've come into your hands to be dealt with, yet I would not be in your hands were it not for the act of another who delivered me to you. And that one has greater sin. The implication is you have lesser sin, which means that you are also responsible. You're also guilty, not to the great extent of this other one. Who is that other one? I mean, the natural reference we would think in terms of all of the reference to a betrayer and a deliverer would be to Judas. But Judas hasn't been mentioned since the garden. And it wasn't Judas who delivered Jesus to Pilate. It was Caiaphas. Caiaphas and the Jewish authorities, but Caiaphas behind it all. And Jesus is now assessing responsibility, blame, and guiltiness. Who's the judge now? It's Christ. The mocked king is exercising judgment in the praetorium over everything that is going on. He is judging Caiaphas and the Jews, and he is setting his judgment upon Pilate. Pilate, you're guilty, but your sin isn't as great. You are, in as simply a sense as you yourself know real well, you didn't initiate these proceedings. You yourself have been, in a certain sense, unwittingly brought into them, and you are trying to extricate yourself out from them, yet you still have a responsibility as the one who is to exercise justice and fairness as the Roman prefect. You are still responsible. But you aren't acting with the hostility and the wickedness and the vitriol that the Jews are. You are not as guilty, but you're guilty. Beloved, this is an incredible statement of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning the fact of men's evil and God's sovereignty. Here we have all of the emotions, all of the weakness, all of the sins, all of the wicked and false motivations of men conspiring on both sides with Jesus in the middle. And what Jesus is simply declaring is that all of the wickedness, all of the evil, all of the motives is all carrying out, not frustrating, but fulfilling the purpose and pleasure of God Himself. It doesn't mitigate human responsibility one bit. Men are freely able to do what they want to do, and they will be accountable to the God who carries out all of His pleasure absolutely freely. He's not subject to men. And here Jesus is telling him Pilate's courtroom must have seemed awful small then. In fact, it's like Jesus has kind of rearranged the furniture. Pilate was sitting on the bench, but now it's Jesus on the bench, and it's poor little Pilate sitting on his puny little perch. He himself judged and assessed by Jesus Christ with regard to what's going on. It's not the praetorium, Jesus says, where the issues and the outcomes are being ultimately decided with respect to my life and death. It's in heaven where it's being worked out. The mocked king issues a divine sentence. If Pilate was fearful before, if he had half a mind hearing the words of Jesus Christ, he had more grounds to be more fearful. And we shouldn't be surprised with what we read. Verse 12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. The wording is that he made renewed and repeated efforts now. We're not told, John doesn't even tell us what he began to do, but it appears to be a renewed vigor and earnestness somehow to get Jesus free. Even though he had pronounced three times that there was no guilt in him. Same effort. The same effect. No release. Pilate is what? powerless, isn't he? He's got judicial power. He has judicial authority to deal with Jesus, but he lacks the moral power, the moral authority to carry it out. He remains captive, not to the Jews so much, but to his own instinct for personal political survival, no matter what the cost. Now notice, as he attempts those, we want to come to the second part, Pilate intimidated by the Jews. Verses 12 through 16. As Pilate began to make the renewed and fervent efforts to release Jesus Christ, then the Jews finally play their political trump card that they knew will strike to the very heart of Pilate's political motives. If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. You are no loyalist to Tiberius. If you let this man go, this man whom you have declared, yes, albeit mockingly, a king, a pretender, one who has a throne, one who has a people, if you release this man, you are no loyalist of Tiberius. And you know the Roman Caesars. You know they are notoriously jealous of rivals and suspicious of loose loyalties. And you know Tiberius, indeed his own history of being absolutely ruthless and savage with suspected defectors. Do you remember that, Pilate? You release this man, you are no friend of Tiberius. You are an aider and abettor of someone who is a usurper in Palestine. What do they do with Pilate? They do this. They set before him the alternative. Give up Jesus or give up your life. Give up Jesus. Give up Jesus or lose your neck. That's what they're doing. We're going to tell on you. And you know how the Caesars are. It's an awful and wicked irony, isn't it? That these Jewish authorities who passionately hate Rome, passionately hate the dominion of the Caesars and all of his little minions and soldiers surrounding them, that they themselves, out of hatred for Jesus Christ, make themselves out to be the greater loyalist to Caesar than Pilate is. But they know what will pierce his heart, and they squeeze the vice, they play the card, and Pilate capitulates. He's got to save his neck. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words of threat to his own political future, to his idol of self-preservation at all costs, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat. He prepares to render judgment on the one who has come from above. The one who said earlier in John 5:22, the Father has given all judgment into his hands. He prepares to render judgment upon Jesus. He's been defeated. He's been decisively defeated by the Jews, defeated by his own love of position, his own lack of conviction, and his own fear of man. He stood face to face with the Son of Man, the Son of God, heard his truth, and considered him simply an enigmatic, mysterious irritation. I just got to get him out of here. I've got to deal with him in some way to placate what I have left of a conscience with regard to official responsibility, but in somehow that I might be able to save my own political future. And the Jews have put him into that vice. Beasley Murray says this. He says, his fear of the sinister and suspicious emperor was even greater than the awe of the mysterious personality of the accused. His own safety appeared to him more important than the passing triumph over the accusers who were unsympathetic to him. And John begins now to it just unfolds rather quickly now. The momentous nature of it is chronicled by John. He notes the place, the day, and the time when it all occurs. It's almost like he's now writing down the official account when this took place, when this deliverance happened. Where did it happen? It happened at the judgment seat. And he gives both of its names, the pavement and Gabbatha. It happened on what day? The preparation day, the Friday before that high Sabbath day. He sets out the hour. It's like he is thinking of that momentous event, that momentous time in which the judgment of men was passed according to the will of God. And from the judgment seat, Pilate doesn't issue what the Jews might have expected as he sits on that seat. Not a sentence of condemnation, but rather proclamation. Behold, your king. Though defeated, he's defiant with the Jews. And out of his defiance again, for I don't know which time it was, again he declares the truth. The king is presented to them. And what is their response? Away. Just literally, it's just this. Away! And it's the cry, it's the clamor, it's the shout. Away! Revulsion! Crucify! They demand his removal and his death. Not this man. And in a final act of weakness, and he sarcastically asked the crowd, "Shall I crucify your king?" He makes the moment of his decision. He attempts to make the moment for his decision their decision. What do you want me to do? What sentence? He seeks, as it were, foolishly, irresponsibly, cowardly, to put it and, as it were, seek to rivet the responsibility upon them by saying, "What do you want me to do?" and leave the responsibility with them, one he could not delegate at all. "Shall I crucify your king?" He thinks that by fulfilling their will, he somehow is exonerated. But he can't pass it off. He can't pass Jesus off. The chief priests answered. And this is the most astonishing statement ever. "We have no king. We have no king but Caesar." To the spineless compromise of Pilate is now the scornful blasphemy of the Jews. It is an incredible declaration of allegiance. It's a direct repudiation of the kingship of God over them. And when they repudiate God as their king, then they are implicitly repudiating what? His kingdom. His Messiah, who would be a king. We don't have a king. They speak worse than they know. I mean, it's very interesting. At the time they are declaring this, dear people, on this Passover celebration, the very feast that they were in the process of celebrating was built upon God's unique and supreme role in the life of the nation as its king. In their praise songs that they would offer during the Passover feast, one of them was this: "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Besides you, we have no king." And while they are saying that in their houses, and in their little gatherings, "Besides you, we have no king," they are looking at the king who is presented, who has come, who has bore witness of the Father by his words and his works, and is now carrying out the will of the Father, not only as the revealer of God and the representative of his saving will, but the very promised Redeemer who would bring salvation. They say, looking at him, "We have no king." And that Hallel song, they say, we have no king, we have no redeemer, we have no savior but you. We have no liberator or deliverer or provider but you. We have no king but you. That's what they were singing in their worship gatherings. But this is what they were declaring. We have no king but Caesar, as they looked at Christ. And they reject the heaven-sent Son. And now they have no king. They have no king but Caesar. And Caesar will be their king, dear people. Remember the very idea which prompted Caiaphas to say we got to do away with him? Because if we let him go on like this, the Romans will come and take away our place, our little perches, and our nation. And the fact is, having Caesar for their king, he did that. Tiberius came with his armies in 70 AD, and he took away their place, and he took away their nation. We hear no pronouncement of sentence by Pilate. All we do is see his acts. Verse 16. So he then delivered him up to them to be crucified. He delivers Jesus to death on a cross. And the question is in our text is, who's the them? Delivered them, delivered him to who? To them? The nearest antecedent is the Jews. It doesn't mean that he physically put them in the Jews' hands. Indeed, we'll read later that it was the Roman soldiers who had the assignment to crucify Jesus Christ. The Jews had no authority to crucify. But the idea here is he delivered them up to them, is what we find in Luke 23:24. Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted, and he delivered Jesus to their will. He delivered him to the Jews, that is, their pleasure, their desires. And that's the way the trial ends. Who handed Jesus over? Judas handed Jesus over to Caiaphas. Judas, out of whatever foul motivation of disappointment, eschatological hope, or frustration, whatever it was, betrayal, he himself for 30 pieces handed Jesus over to Caiaphas. Who handed Jesus over? The relentless hatred of Caiaphas handed Jesus over to Pilate. Who handed Jesus over? Pilate. In haughty weakness, sarcastic compromise, handed Pilate over to the Jews, to the cross. But ultimately, dear people, who handed Jesus over? The Father. The Father in heaven handed the Son over. And ultimately, and presently, while all of this was going over, taking place, Jesus was handing himself over to the will of the Father. I mean, this is how it's all going down. This is how we ourselves need to understand this. For this reason, the Father loves me, said the Son, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. The Father loves me. This is a transaction in which the Son, despised and rejected by the Romans and by the Jews, yea, by the world, is loved by the Father, and he himself hands himself over in this whole proceeding, for it is the desire of the Father, the purpose of the Father, to hand him over, that we ourselves would not be handed over to the judgment and wrath of a righteous God. It is a travesty of human justice, but it fulfills the just and saving purposes of God himself, that he can be the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. This is the Father's will. This is the Father's purpose. It's by the Father's authority that has all taken place. And as we just see men in their mess of sin, And beloved, we are surrounded every day by men in the mess of their sin, even our own sins. But God's sovereign, gracious, good, holy, perfect will is being accomplished. I mean, how can it get any worse than this in terms of the wickedness and the vileness and the compromise of men than in the crucifixion of God's sent Son? And yet, in the most heinous act of history, in the midst of the most unjust deed ever done to the most righteous one who ever was, God's will was perfectly done. Not for a moment does the divine purpose fail, nor does the divine instrument of that purpose, the Son of God, swerve. But this makes a question for us as we close. Every single one of us is really set in the place that Pilate was. Almost in the place that Pilate was by the Jews. And remember, the Jews basically said this. It's this. Here it is. Here's the issue. Jesus or your life? Jesus or your life? Or we can say it this way very simply. Is Jesus your life? That's it. There's no compromise. There's no in-between. Is it going to be Jesus? Is it going to be friendship with Jesus or friendship with the world? It's Jesus or anything else. It's Jesus in spite of your life. Whoever wishes to save his life, Jesus said what? He'll lose it. Pilate, you saved your life, but you lost it. And from what we understand, in 36 AD, he himself was deposed from his place and later went out and killed himself. Whoever wishes to save his life, whoever wishes to preserve himself, his personal interests, his personal ambitions, his personal goals apart from Jesus Christ, he will lose it all, Jesus says. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. That's the issue. You can't play with it. You can't play with Jesus. You can't be like Pilate and seek to shuffle him off on somebody else and make them responsible. You can't pass Jesus on. Will you? Indeed, the issue that was presented to Pilate is presented to us, and the issue that's presented to the Jews is presented to us. Who is your Lord and King? Who are you submitting to? Will you submit to Him as King over all? Or will you save sovereignty for some other realm of your own personal preference? Will you submit to the King of glory? Will you submit to this crucified one? Will you submit to the way of the cross? Will you submit to the way of the Redeemer? Will you take up allegiance with him and say, listen, it will be him and no one else. He will be the ultimate allegiance and devotion of my life. I will be a follower of the Lamb. Well, but if you say, you know what, I am not going to be subject to anyone, then know that you're still a slave of your own sin. And Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, unless you believe that I am, unless you believe that I am the Son of God sent from heaven, the Son of Man come to be a substitute, a lamb who would take in my own self your sin and be judged on your behalf in that sin, satisfying the wrath of God that there would be no wrath for you. And unless you yourself hand over your empty judged soul over in all of its fullness to me, you have no life. You will die in your sin. I mean, here's the issue, dear beloved. God has handed over the Son. The Son has handed over himself for the sake
of those who would come and believe and trust in Him. The Son of Man must be lifted up. He must be, because the condition of man was utterly helpless and hopeless unless heaven itself would come in the person of the Son, in the glorious revelation of the Son, unless the Son Himself, having revealed the Father, carried out the Father's will in His own crucifixion on the cross. There is no hope, no life. You can go out of this place, and some of you will, but I pray you will not, passing Jesus off. And then thinking, well, maybe someday as I go out and I get my wits, or maybe someday when I settle down after I've sowed my oats or enjoyed all the things that I wanted and devoted myself to the flesh, then maybe I'll come back with some sensible interest in Jesus Christ. Don't you dare presume upon it, because you might be answered by the divine silence, and then you're going to be subject to the divine sovereignty. You can't pass Jesus off. Don't pass Him off. Not a single soul, not a single young person. Don't just simply just stand away. I mean, if there is anything here, you are not frustrating God. He's not wringing His hands with respect to your welfare. You ought to be wringing yours and crying, "Oh God of gods. Oh God, who so loved the world that You sent Your only Son, that not a single one believing would perish. Oh, have mercy on me, Son of David. Oh, blessed crucified Lamb. Oh, blessed submissive Lamb. Oh, blessed silent Lamb. Oh, blessed confident Lamb. Oh, blessed faithful accomplishing the work of the Father Lamb. Have mercy on me, that I myself may not be handed over to who? Not to what men can do, but to the wrath of the living God." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come before You, the great and gracious God, these words are set forth, this history is given to us in its perfect integrity by the Spirit of God. Father, not that we ourselves might despair of life, but that our eyes might be opened, and that we might come to Him who is the truth, the way, and the life. He who is the door, He who is the shepherd, He who is the Lamb, He who is the light of the world. Oh God, let none stand away, let none make their little puny judgments of Jesus Christ, who is Himself the judge of all. Oh Lord, that we would just bow, that we would bow to the revelation concerning Jesus Christ, and that we would believe in Him whom You have sent and be saved. Oh God, have mercy. Have mercy on every single one of us. Have mercy on us, that we would not be indifferent. Father, that we would not be so much lovers of our own selves or lovers of this world, that we ourselves would leave and give up He who is life indeed. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your grace and goodness and for Your Spirit. And Lord God, we acknowledge You through Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.